Louis XIV of France was the Sun King because the glorious light of his rule shone from him and from his nation. He called himself Louis the Great and made the infamous statement, "I am the state." And his court at Versailles was the most magnificent in Europe. And his funeral was spectacular, for he died in 1715. And before his funeral, his body lay in a golden coffin, which gleamed in the candlelight. In fact, to dramatize the king's greatness, the cathedral was ordered to be dimmed, except for one special candle above his coffin. And thousands looked on, waiting in awed silence before their king. And then Bishop Massillon began to speak. And slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." The Sun King's light had been snuffed out. His glory was as transient as the flowers of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. He died like every one of his subjects. Only God is great. And it's a lesson for all to learn. And that's one reason why we're studying Exodus this term. You see, despite what some hardline atheists say and write, yes, God is great. But more than that, God alone is great. Now, you'd think the Israelites would have learned that lesson by now. They had ringside seats for the battle of the gods. On the one side, there was Yahweh, the promise-making, promise-keeping God. On the other side, there was Pharaoh, the supposedly divine king of Egypt. The Israelites saw that only God is great. Only God brought them out of slavery, parted sea waters before them, assembled them at a mountain, and revealed to them the best way to live. Only their God could do all that. Only God is great. But in Exodus 32, the chapter before our one, they blow it. Big time. With Aaron's encouragement and endorsement, they have a mass jewelry meltdown and create beautiful statues. And Aaron declares to the people, "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." Now get this. They acknowledge they've been rescued from Egypt. They were helpless slaves. They acknowledge that. They acknowledge that their only hope had been divine intervention. And they're quite willing to show gratitude for that. But their fatal error, and it was fatal, was to assume that we can domesticate God. That God is whoever we want him to be. You see, I don't think necessarily they'd suddenly become pagans in making these idols. I think far from rejecting the God who had brought them out of Egypt, they simply decided that they could worship God in whichever way they liked. The second commandment had been quite clear. We looked at that briefly last week, didn't we? Don't make any idols. Well, they thought they didn't need to worry about that one. But you can't do that with God. You can't make it up as you go along. There's no, "Oh, I like to think of God as," or, "I'm sure God would love it if I did this for him." What conceit. What folly. Only God is great. Alec Mateer summed it up brilliantly when he said this: "A sinner's imagination is no gauge to the reaction of a holy God, and we need to beware of imprisoning the Almighty within the meager grasp of our fallen nature. He cannot be messed with because he's holy." And the consequences for the Israelites were terrifying: executions and plagues. They'd clearly forgotten the plagues on Egypt. They'd clearly forgotten what sort of God they were dealing with, but now they suffer the plagues themselves. And as we come to our chapter, I don't know what you make of all this. What sort of God is this? I mean, he's not the sort of God I want to have anything to do with, is he? Well, as we've said, we've got to realize we're on very thin ice if we start any sentence beginning with these words, I don't like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. I mean, that's neither here nor there, really, is it? Who cares whether I like to think of God as this, that, or the other? We have to deal with a God who is there, not the God we might wish were there, or the God we'd rather wasn't there at all. And secondly, once we've acknowledged that he is a God who is there, don't assume we fully get him. Don't assume we fully understand what he's like. God is never exactly what you think he is, so don't write him off at first sight or even second. See how the story unfolds and see how he reveals himself as the story progresses. I don't think we'll ever really get that until we begin to understand why his people give God such a headache, if you can put it like that. Here are two verses that illustrate that. Just flick back a page or two to chapter 29 and verse 45 and 46. Verse 45 of 29, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. That's his plan. What a fantastic plan it is. But flick back to chapter 33 and verse 3. What God says to Moses after the golden calf business. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. God had promised a land and he's going to keep that promise. But in an act of kindness, yes, it is kindness, he says, look, you're better off without me. After the golden calf, it is absolutely clear that this people is not holy, but God is. How do we resolve this very real tension? Well, before we see how to, I think we've actually got to see that in Exodus 33, it goes further than you would ever dream possible in the Bible. And so the first main heading I've got of two is Moses, and I've described him as so near and yet so far. Just have a look down at verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's a wonderful image, isn't it? Moses clearly enjoys a unique intimacy with God, but then look down to verse 20. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Do you see that? It's a flat contradiction, isn't it? Verse 11 is quite clear. Moses and God regularly speak face to face. And in case you missed the point, the writer makes it quite clear. He says it's just like you and me having a chat. But then verse 20 says, for a sinner, that's fatal. Please, whatever you do, do not smooth over or try to explain away this little tweak. Because actually, I think it's like the grit that makes the pearl. The writer of Exodus knows exactly what he's doing. It's no accident that this is here. He's not just suddenly forgotten what he wrote 10 verses ago. He is pushing human language to its limits for the simple reason that God pushes human language to its limits. Never, ever think you've got God taped. He's always bigger than you think. And I guess the two sides of this contradiction are like two ends of a seesaw. Both are realities, but you press down on one and then suddenly the other one pops up, and vice versa. So what do we make of these two ends of the seesaw? Well, let's think about the first one, Moses' intimacy with God. And I guess that's something we all long for. I mean, we'd love that, wouldn't we? I mean, who wouldn't love to have had Moses' experience on the mountain? I mean, what a privilege to be up there with God. Not once, many times. We dream of such a thing. But it's amazing, more amazing, that it happened after the horrors of the golden calf aftermath. But look what this intimacy with God brings, a number of wonderful things. First of all, just friendship with God. We've already seen that in verse 11. Friendship with God in very human terms. But look how Moses goes on as he speaks to his friend. You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. That if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation's your people. That's quite a way to talk to God, isn't it? I mean, surely you don't go up to God and start telling him things. He tells you things. That's what gods do. But it's almost as if Moses knows God well enough to be able to remind him of things that perhaps have slipped his mind. He says, remember, this is your people. You got that, haven't you, Lord? But Moses is not being presumptuous, you see. What he is doing, it's a sign of his trust in God. It's a sign that he believes God when he speaks. He takes God at his word, because what he's doing here is playing God's own words back to him and said, look, you said this, and I trust that you're going to do it. And Moses is confident of their friendship. After all, they knew each other's names. Philip Yancey relates a conversation he had with a friend called Stanley. Stanley said this to him, I simply can't believe that in a world of 6 billion people, God knows my name. Which is a fair point if you think about it, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for Moses to know God's name. He'd had it revealed. And, you know, he's pretty important. But you could say that of all famous people, couldn't you, I guess? We all know Barack Obama's name now, don't we? But he wouldn't have a clue who I was or who you were. But God knows Moses' name. There is a mutual relationship here. Now, it's not a relationship of equals, of course, but it's not a one-sided relationship either. And that points us to what God really is like. He's a God of relationship, a God of friendship. And because of his relationship, his friendship with Moses, God responds by explaining more of his presence, the presence of God. You see there in verse 14, Yahweh replied, my presence will go with you. Now, has the Lord changed his tune since verse 3 when he said that the people were better off without him? Has something happened to make that possible now? Well, not yet. It will, but not yet. But do you see how this is perhaps already subverting the way many people think of God? I don't know how you picture God. We've got all kinds of different images, I guess. But I think for too many, there's a sort of three strikes and you're out view of God, or even a one strike and you're out view. What I mean by that is, you know, you make one misstep, you get one decision wrong, and that's game over. God washes his hands of you. He's had enough. In other words, God is like the cosmic policeman. He's there with his truncheon, standing, you know, tapping his truncheon and just looking to catch you out. And he can't wait till he does. He knows it'll come. Is that what you think God's like? Don't jump so fast. So soon after the golden calf incident, yes, his justice and holiness have demands, but it is not game over. God is still in business with this people. His presence will go with them. He is a promise-keeping God. It is his grace in action, his mercy, his undeserved kindness. And the reward for that is great. I will give you rest, he says. The rest of God. Welcome to a massive theme in the Bible. You find the concept of rest from Genesis to Revelation. It is massive. And rest, of course, is something God enjoyed when he'd finished the work of creating the universe. And he rested. And now he offers that rest to his people. And in the context of Moses and his people, it means the work of saving a people and giving them the freedom to worship God in the right way. And once they are in the land, worshiping him as they should, the work will be complete. And then comes rest. Rest in the land. Now, that rest there is not quite what you think of it. It's not about having a long snooze. A family was staying in a hotel en route to their holiday when the wife woke up early. And she packed the bags and carried them to the car, and then she came back to the hotel and actually, unfortunately, returned to the wrong room. Seeing a man lying in bed, snoring away, she shouted as loud as she could, "Get out of that bed!" Suddenly, she realized her mistake and turned and ran out of the room as quickly as she could. But as she did so, she overheard the man exclaim, "Boy, that sure is some wake-up service." And I slipped that in just in case a wake-up service was required. Because, you see, biblical rest is not about dozing off. It's about having finished all labor in order to enjoy relationship with God. And so Moses presses his advantage in verse 15 by ensuring that God's presence still goes with him. Otherwise, what would happen to the people without God? And then what would people say about God if they saw him rescuing his people and then just unceremoniously dumping them? Now, God's very positive about all this in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "I'll do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." We're friends. That's what friends do. They know one another by name. Let's bring all of this together so far. We have the most amazing vision of the intimacy with God that is available. Friendship, love, mutuality, affection. And Moses is truly in the presence of God and God is pleased with him. This is God amongst his people. It's fantastic. But then something happens. There's a sudden shift. Suddenly, the bright sky is filled with a few clouds. You see, Moses makes one final request. He says, "Show me your glory," there in verse 18, which is a fair question, a fair request. After all, Moses is simply saying he wants to get to know God better. And what's better? What could be worse than that? And he wants more of God. And that's got to be good, hasn't it? Well, yes. But the problem is, it brings the tensions between a holy God and a sinful people right to the surface. For God's glory literally means his weightiness, his heaviness. It is the very essence of God, the godness of God. What makes God God is his glory. And Moses wants to see that. And so the seesaw flips to the other end. His distance from God. Look at verse 19. It starts promisingly. God says, "Look, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, Yahweh, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." Marvelous. So far, so good. And God is good. He's incredible in his mercy and grace, his compassion and kindness. But soon the problem comes to the surface. Do you see it? "You cannot see my face. For no one may see me and live." It's pretty hard to get your head around this, isn't it? One minute, Moses is face to face with God. The next, he's told that's impossible. And I don't think actually Exodus helps us out very much. It just states it and leaves us scratching our heads, which the Bible does do to us every now and then. Who do we think we are to think we can understand everything about God? But whatever is going on, we must assume, surely, that when Moses met God face to face back in verse 11, somehow that did not mean unrestricted or perfectly intimate access to God. Yes, intimacy, but not unrestricted. So here's that wretched tension, the seesaw between God's mercy and God's holiness. God longs for and has a relationship with his people, but at the same time, their hearts are rebellious. And God must judge wrong. Not to do so, actually, is to undermine his very character, his moral character. And therefore, for those who do fall short morally, God is a threat. You don't hear that talked about very much these days. And God himself is the only one who's in a position both to figure out how to save this people from himself and to be able to pull it off. Because you see, I think we all realize, I certainly do in my heart of hearts, we've all got skeletons in the cupboard, things of which we're profoundly ashamed, things that we don't want our friends to hear about, let alone have God know about them. And yet the other awkward truth is that he does know about them. Even the French atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre admitted this. This is what Sartre wrote. The last thing I want is to be subject to the unremitting gaze of a holy God. Spot on. Well, I suggest to you that it's a problem that only God can solve. The amazing thing is that he wants to. So in verse 22, we get a hint of this, a foretaste of this, if you like, a foreshadowing of this. God says to Moses, when my glory passes by, I'm going to put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my face. No, my back. But my face must not be seen. It's an act of grace. It's a wonderful moment. God doesn't reject Moses' request for intimacy, but gives him what he can give him without destroying him. So, amazing privilege here, but it's a privilege with great limits. The tension still stands. Moses is so near, and yet, still so far. By the end of chapter 34, God's glory has an impact on Moses. He goes back up and down every now and then. And so we're back to the intimacy end of the seesaw again, verse 29 of 34. We see that Moses' face is made radiant, so much so that he had to put a veil over his face to protect the people back down the mountain. But unlike Louis XIV, Moses didn't shine because of his own grandeur. It was reflected glory. He shone because of his encounter with God. God alone is great. And the tension that Moses experiences here remains unresolved through the rest of the book of Exodus, and indeed through the whole of the Old Testament. You may think that's gone too far. You may think I've over-egged it and overstated it. After all, the next five chapters of Exodus are all about the tabernacle. And what's that about? Well, the tabernacle is the place where sacrifices will be made to cover over the people's sin. And this tent, instead of being outside, was now in the heart of the camp. And it enabled God to live amongst his people symbolically in this tent. But remember, even the tabernacle was double-edged. God is present, yes. We could see his tent. But at the same time, God is distant. There is a huge no-entry sign, effectively. You can't get close to God without a whole rigmarole of sacrifices. Sin is simply too serious, and God is simply too holy. So if anything, what you find in the tabernacle and its successor, the temple, is a stopgap, a holding position. It holds the people in tension with their God for the time being. It does not resolve the tension. And you can see this right at the very end of the book of Exodus. Chapter 40, turn on to there, would you? Chapter 40 is the climax of the book of Exodus. The climax of the book is not the plagues and coming out of Egypt. It's not even giving the law at the top of the mountain. The climax is in chapter 40 when God's glory comes down on the tabernacle. And verse 35 is clear. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Do you see? The glory comes down and Moses goes out. Now, what's the point of thinking about all of this? This ancient, ancient history. Obscure, perhaps? Irrelevant? I want to put it to you that everything we do as Christians, everything we're doing today, here in this building, everything we do in God's name outside this building and throughout our lives, our prayer lives, our hopes for life after death, our confidence that God loves us, everything depends on finding a resolution to this tension. Everything. Between God's holiness and God's mercy. And the Bible does resolve that tension eventually. Please turn finally to John. John chapter 1. And I want to finish up very briefly here. Verse 14. Very familiar verse. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Word, the revelation of God. And what do words do? They reveal. What does the Word of God do? It reveals God. And Jesus is the Word of God. Not just because he's like God, but because he is God. The opening verses of the whole of John's Gospel make that clear, just up the page. So when the Word takes up flesh and becomes fully human, he brings God down to our level. He stoops. He makes God known. But there's more. He's the dwelling. John's phrase, literally in the Greek, where he says made his dwelling, literally means he lived in a tent among us. That's a bit odd, isn't it? Until you see the point. It's a metaphor. He's saying that God tented or tabernacled among us, not in a literal tent, but in a human body. That was his dwelling place now. The old tabernacle and temple were no longer necessary at all because the Word had taken flesh. Do you see? This is the presence of God amongst his people. Where do you find God now? Jesus. Just as God promised to Moses, here he is. And in Jesus, you see, the barrier is down. He's walking around. You could go up to him. You can talk to him. Something has resolved the tension. He is a human being. He is the Emmanuel, which means God with us. But here's the clincher, verse 14. We have seen his glory. Not any old glory. This is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth throws us back to Exodus 34 as well, where God is compassionate and faithful. He's gracious and truthful. It's the same God we're dealing here with here, and we have seen it, says John. We've seen his glory. We've seen what Moses was never allowed to see. We've seen the godness of God because we've seen Jesus. He made the invisible God visible. He made the holy God accessible. And he resolved the tension between God's presence and God's holiness. And the question is, how on earth did he do that? How is it possible for a holy God to walk around as a human being and people speak to him face to face and not be burned up? One final verse to visit. John chapter 12, verse 23. John 12, 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Strange imagery, isn't it? But it points to only one thing, the place of God's glory in Jesus, where he's glorified, and that is the cross, where Jesus would die. And the cross is what ultimately resolves that tension. It is God's solution to our problem, the tension between God's mercy and God's holiness. How can a holy God make guilty people innocent? And God does it himself because God, the Holy One, takes on himself the punishment for unholy ones so that the unholy ones could be made holy. You see, the cross replaces the seesaw altogether. Please don't leave today without a profound awareness of who God is. On the one hand, he's not our pal. But yes, in Jesus, God's presence is with us. Yes, we have friendship with God. Yes, he is full of love and mercy. But we can never just amble into his presence with our hands in our pockets, if you like. He's not our pal. He's not just like us. He's like us, but not just like us. It's no small thing for us to know God. Our access does not come cheap. Our God is a threat. But in Jesus, our God is our rescuer. In Jesus, we will one day share his glory when all sin is banished forever. God is great. He's our friend, but he's not our sort of pal. But secondly, don't go to the other extreme. You see, God is not unknowable or remote, is he? Yes, he's majestic. Yes, he's awesome in power and glory. And yes, thinking about him just for a moment makes your brain ache. But never think we're left helpless or ignorant. This God went out of his way to make himself known. He came down to our level. In Jesus, he became human, and his glory was visible. And one day, we will see his glory face to face when all sin is banished forever. It's all because of Jesus. What a privilege we have, a privilege greater than Moses ever knew in his lifetime. We don't need a temple anymore. We don't need a sacrificial system anymore. We don't need a veil anymore. We have Jesus and his cross, and that changes everything. For we can truly say, we know God by name, and even more amazingly, he knows us by name. Let's pray. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you, our true and glorious God, who died for us, that we might be given life. We praise you that you have done what we could never do for ourselves. And we long that we might live in confidence of your love and mercy and our cleansing and future glory. For your glory's sake, amen.